Bibles and turn to Colossians, the last chapter of Colossians. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to the radio station WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. And if you should want to hear more or finish the message, if we don't get it all done in this hour, you can go to fbctag.com and hear this message or other messages. We began a while ago with Mother's Day asking, can moms save the world? And now we're asking, can dads save the world? We saw that Eunice and Noah both had unfeigned faith that attracted their children. But David and Hannah both shone with truth and grace, as Deborah had suggested. And then that David had, though, forgotten his own children. He made disciples out of other children, but not his own. Today, we're going to be looking at Colossians and continuing this series. First, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now apply your word to our hearts. Apply, help us to understand what it is that you want for each of us as we apply our minds to understand your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that are able to be here today or all those that are listening on the radio. We pray for them a special blessing as they interact with you. We know that it's fun to go into nature and it's fun to do other various things, but we know that we learn about you in your word, and so we pray, teach us. As we sit at your feet, we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and arguably the most wonderful passage in the Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Wasn't that a fascinating portion of Scripture? This may not be the Scripture that we would point to. Some of us would say, you know, Psalm 23 and Romans chapter 8, although this passage is filled with amazing and glorious and wonderful truth. To understand this passage in its fullness, you know, every time you come to a list in the Bible, it is tempting and it's usually easier to just skip through it and get on past it. But every list in the Bible is there for a reason, and almost all of them have amazing truths in them if you take the time to find out what is actually happening with these people. And so let's do that today. Let's take our Bibles and turn back just a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want us to begin by understanding who was writing the apostle to the church in Colossae. Who is Paul? Well, he introduces himself, reminds the people at Philippi who he was. So let's use his introduction here in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Philippians. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was born to Abraham's children. Remember that in Genesis, God came to Abraham and said, I want you to circumcise your little boys on the eighth day. Now, the reason he said that was because on the eighth day of the life of a baby, and on no other day, the clotting agent is doubled in a little boy. And so God knew this. Moses couldn't possibly have. Abraham couldn't possibly have. No one until 50 years ago could possibly have understood this. But it is in the Bible as a command. And so since the days then of Abraham, Abraham was born about 2100 BC, for the 2000 years until Jesus then, Paul and the other Hebrews have been circumcised according to the law that eventually came to Moses. And so he has a grand tradition. He is the great-great-grandson of Abraham. Look at next here. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that's fascinating. I was just a couple of weeks ago, I was contemplating this, and I realized once again what Saul's parents had done. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so they could have named their child a whole bunch of different things, but instead they named him Saul. They are proud of their history. They're proud of their heritage. His family would have maybe not been too far in agreement with the people of Sheba, who insurrected against David. And it's interesting that Saul began his life, you know, began his public ministry attacking the people of the son of David in exactly the same way. And so he is of the tribe of Benjamin, traces his roots to that same tribe that produced the first king of Israel. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, concerning the law of Moses, he was a Pharisee. He did strict observance of all of the laws, not only of God, but of the Pharisees, which went beyond to try to build hedges around all of the laws of the Bible. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church and the Samaritans and anybody else that wasn't Hebrew that they could persecute, hey? Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so he kept all the rules and looked down on all the people that didn't keep the rules. Even if they don't know the rules, even if they've never heard of the rules, he looks down on them because he is of the cool few. If you look at the dress of Paul, he would have worn a robe with a mantle as he was growing up. He would have had a blue fringe, meaning that he belonged to God and he belonged to the nation that belonged to God. He would have worn a phylactery. A phylactery was a little leather box that you wore on your wrist or on your forehead. And sometimes they weren't so small. Sometimes, you know, Jesus talked about they make broad their phylacteries, you know. And in the little leather box, there'd be a portion of scripture that they were memorizing by putting it right on their forehead, you know. And so they were bold in their dress and distinctive in their dress. And you'd never mistake a Jew for anybody else as he walks down the street. If you ever should get to know a Jew and say, hey, why don't you come on over for supper sometime? In Paul's day, he would have had to say, no, I can't eat with you for a couple of reasons. One is because of my diet. I can't eat what you're eating. I can't eat pork. I can't eat shrimp and about 1,000 other things I can't eat. I can't even eat a good steak with you if it's come from the market because I don't know if it was offered to a god. And so I just can't eat anything that you have in your house. And more than that, I can't step inside your house because you're a Gentile and you're unclean. And so there were days of the year when no Jew could possibly, for any reason, step into the home of a Gentile. There are some other days they might go ahead and I guess I got to go in, but then they'd have to undergo purification when they came out. And so Paul is a Jew of the Jews. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born and raised in a community and a family that respected and enjoyed their Jewish heritage, and they taught that to their kids. And so if you take a great big circle that includes all the people of the world and draw a smaller circle inside of it that has all of the Jews of the world, but then draw a smaller circle inside of that and you have all the Jews of Israel. But draw a smaller circle inside of that and you have all the Jews of Jerusalem. Draw a smaller circle inside of that and you have all the Jews who were part of teaching the law and passing on the heritage. But draw a tiny circle inside of that and you have all the Jews that served on the Sanhedrin, which there is some evidence that Paul did. And so Paul is one of a very select group of people on earth. He is aggressive, of course, in his Jewishness, and we know that because he was persecuting the Christians. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. Remind ourselves of what happened to Paul. His, of course, his original name was Saul. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so north of there in Syria, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. No mercy. You have a family? I don't care. You're a mom? I don't care. There's no mercy in his heart. Because, again, he has been inculcated with this us and them philosophy. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Your conscience won't let you go, will it? And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And then, of course, he is finally accepted by the, look at verse 17, by the Christians there. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so he left, to a degree, the world that he'd always known. He joined the followers of Jesus. Now at this time, by far, the great percentage of followers of Jesus are Jewish. There are very few believers that are not Jewish at this moment. So he doesn't necessarily have to leave all of his Jewishness behind yet. But then verse 20, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, and all that heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those that called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And so he immediately begins preaching Jesus, but he preaches him of contention, and he preaches him of fighting, and I know something you don't know. He's immediately back into the old habits. I have a truth that you don't know, and if you don't know this truth, you're not as good as I am, kind of a thing. And he preached it angrily. He preached it contrarily, not with grace. And so they sent him to Jerusalem. And so he did the same thing in Jerusalem. So they sent him home. They said, Paul, we need to get rid of you. Or Saul at this time, we need to get rid of you. And then the next verse is, and the churches had peace throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea and such. As soon as Paul went home, the churches had peace. And so he's a feisty little guy, and he's right, and he knows he's right about whatever's going on. And he's been a Hebrew and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he's been a Pharisee, and everybody else is an idiot. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 13 a second. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know him, he was Mark's uncle. Simeon, who was called Niger, that may well be Simon of Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene, that may well be Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now what's Saul doing there? There came a day when people in Antioch accepted the Lord as their Savior. And so Barnabas said, I know somebody that might be able to help us. And so he went and got Saul from Tarsus, and he said, come to Antioch with me. We have baby Christians that need to know what in the world is going on with the Bible. They need to know doctrine. And so Saul went from formulating his own doctrine, his own theology at home by himself, to coming and working with brand new baby Christian Gentiles. Now you see, God is bringing him by steps. And this is a big step for him, because now he probably has to go into their home. And he probably has to maybe once in a while eat a meal with them. And he may even have to touch one of these people once in a while. But the big thing that he does, of course, is he analyzes the Bible and says, okay, now how do I teach a baby Christian? What do I do with the doctrine of God? And where do I start? And where do I begin with the doctrine of salvation? And do I start with God and then sin and then the Bible and revelation and then salvation and then eternity? You know, or do I do it backwards? Where do you want to go to? Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to not go to heaven? You know, do I do that backwards? And he has to figure that out from scratch. There are no handbooks on this. No one in the history of the world has ever done this before. God has called Paul and Barnabas, and particularly Paul, to understand how to teach baby Christians. But now in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they are going to go on the first missions trip, as far as we know, in the history of the world after Jonah's debacle. Now Paul has a different problem. Before, he was walking up to baby Christians who didn't know a blessed thing about the Bible and say, do you want to learn the Bible? And they, yeah, I want to know everything that you know. Now he's walking up to Gentiles that don't know that there's a creator, that they don't know that there's a heaven or a hell. They don't know what a Bible is. They don't know what holiness is. They don't know what sin is. They've never been taught anything about any of these things in their lives. And he has to give them the gospel in sermons or in Bible studies to people that don't care and they don't want to know. And so now Paul is stuck with the whole concept of how do I evangelize? He went from arguing contentiously to developing theology all on his own to teaching Gentile Christians who want to know to evangelizing Gentile unbelievers who hate God. And the whole concept, and hate Jews because they've been looked down on by Jews forever. So God is working with Paul until he is arrested at the temple for bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he did not do. The Roman in charge kept him under arrest because the Jews hated him and he wanted to please them, until finally Paul got disgusted and appealed to Rome. And the Roman in charge said, well, if you've appealed to Caesar, then unto Caesar you will go. And he sent him off to Rome. And what did that do for Paul? Now he's out of the frying pan into the fire. Now he is near the seat of government. Now he is near the man that can condemn anybody to death. Now he is near the corrupt empire that is threatening to take over the entire world and would love to take over the entire world. Instead of coming as a visitor, he comes as a prisoner. Instead of living 3 miles away or 10 miles away in a villa anonymously, he's right there next to the palace as a prisoner. He's not anonymous to anybody. They know who he is. They don't know what he's done. That's been misrepresented. But they know who he is. While he's there, in the worst of all possible places, in the worst of all possible circumstances, as a prisoner, possibly condemned to die, 3 wonderful things happen. First of all, he writes letters while he's in prison because he can't go see people. And so we have his wonderful letters there, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and some others. We have wonderful letters that he wrote because he was forced to write, God doing that. Secondly, he led many to believe in Christ. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, "And the saints in Caesar's household greet you." Because he was living so close there to the capital and rubbing shoulders with people on a regular basis, he was able to engage them in conversation, share the gospel, and help them to become Christians. Let me ask you, who runs the government anywhere? It's not the president. He has a vision, but he doesn't run the government. Who runs the government? The secretary. They decide who's going to be, you know, sent this letter and who's going to, and where this letter is going to be missed. And he's leading to the Lord the people that actually functionally run Rome. Isn't that amazing? But there's something even better than that. The young men who were born again under his ministry visit him. People like Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and Epaphras. Now remember who these young men are, other than Timothy, of course. Who are these young men? They were raised in Greek homes. Some of you have heard me say before that recently there was a documentary on Pompeii on television. I was watching it, and they showed the homes in Pompeii, and they revealed what had never been specifically said by anyone publicly, and that is that every single home in Pompeii had a pornography room. Every Gentile Greek home had a pornography room. And every Greek family was raised to do sex with anyone they wanted, any time they wanted, except for a social equal. A man could not fool around with the neighbor if they were a social equal. But he could fool around with the servants, with the male servants, with the female servants, with the boy servants, any time he wanted. It was socially acceptable. Now, you and I, we can't imagine a society like that, have we? We grew up in a Christianized society. We grew up in a society that says, hey, you can't do that. You can't show that on TV. You can't say that word. They did not have any of those restrictions. They did not have a Bible. You don't understand. They didn't have anything like a Bible. They didn't have anything like a Holy Scripture. When they worshiped their gods, whoever the richest man in the territory was, he would say, well, I guess I have to be the priest this week, you know, this month, whatever. And so he would make a ceremony, he would make a sacrifice, and they'd have a ceremony, and then they'd have a great big party. There were no sermons talking about the glories of Zeus. There were no sermons about the glories of any of the other gods. There was no doctrine. There's no theology. They just have stories. And the stories disagree, and the stories change. The stories borrow from each other, you know. If you look at the pantheon, you have crossover between the Latin gods and the Greek gods and other gods of other cultures. You know, they're a dynamically equivalent. And so, what do you believe about Zeus? Well, I believe this about Zeus. Well, I don't think so. I think he's this. Oh, okay, whatever. Whatever blows your hair back. He's talking, Paul is leading people to the Lord that have absolutely no concept of right and wrong. Other than the few, you know, don't murder people. They have no concept. He came teaching them the Bible, offering them life, not just eternal life, but life right now, and doctrine and logic and big ideas, until you have, through teaching the word and studying it together and working together and living together and enjoying each other, you have Paul the Pharisee partnering with Greek hedonists to change the world. Now that is an amazing thing. That cannot be appreciated today hardly. Let me tell you a story that will maybe help you appreciate it. How many of you saw the movie Outlaw Josie Wales? Anybody? On TV or something? Yeah. And it was a fun movie, very long, huh? It was sympathetic, of course, to the Native Americans in it. It was Chief Dan George was a great character in that movie, hey? The same author wrote next, The Education of Little Tree. How many of you have heard of The Education of Little Tree? Anybody? Yeah, there's one, there's a couple. Yeah, it's a very popular, well-known life about growing up on an Indian reservation. And it's written to convince you that, you know, American Indians and Native Americans are good people and we should care about their plight. And Jewish, there's sympathetic Jewish characters and there's sympathetic black characters. And it's a long example of how we ought to appreciate each other and get together with each other and enjoy each other no matter what the color or the heritage is. It was given, you know, great awards. Education Little Tree was given awards for being so wonderful and portraying, of course, Native American life so well. It was offered on Oprah Winfrey's book club. Every award that you could imagine until 9 months after the author's death, the man's cousin came forward and said, he is my cousin. He is not Forrest Carver. He is Asa Carver. He is the speechwriter for George W. Wallace. The segregation today, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever speech guy. Asa Carter had a radio program and was the voice of the Ku Klux Klan. And so George W. Wallace came to a point where he said, Asa, I have to let you go, man. The world isn't the same world that it used to be. And so Asa Carter disappears, and some 4 or 5 years later, Forrest Carver appears. And he's got this wonderful, sensitive book about the plight of the American Indian and showing that what in the world is going on? How can a Ku Klux Klan spokesman write a book about the dignity of the human races? No one knows. No one knows, and people argue about it all the time. And people say, what's motivating him? It's hard to know because he made money on all these ventures, you know. Someone made he made a movie out of his book, Josie Wales, and he made money off of the Little Tree book. And so it's hard to know, was he putting this on? Did he repent? What happened? Well, we know what happened with Paul and those boys. We know that they paid a huge price for doing their turnaround. We know that when Paul left the heritage that he had, that his family wouldn't talk to him unless they became born again. They wouldn't talk to him. We know that he was never asked to write anything for the Jewish collections of the day, never asked to be a teacher in the Jewish faith, like Gamaliel. We know that Paul and those boys paid a huge price. We know that Paul was finally beheaded for his faith. We know that Timothy was dragged to his death twice, 2 days in a row, and the second day was fatal. We know that those boys ended martyrs. They really were changed. How? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. How could a Pharisee come to the point where he could actually love and hug and eat with and partner with Greeks? How could Greeks give up their heritage and their money and their fame and their wealth and partner with a poor itinerant preacher? Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the things that this world has put upon you. Don't be conformed to the Hebrew way of life, or the Greek way of life, or the Roman way of life, or the Samaritan way of life. Don't be conformed to the prejudices and the evils of those lives. Don't agree with the wrong ideas of those lives. But be metamorphosed. Be transformed. Be transfigured. You've heard of the Mount of Transfiguration? He's saying to us here, you all be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. You come to the Word and you understand what's in the Bible, and then you agree with the Bible because God gave the Bible, and you obey the Bible, and you become transformed. Paul had to do this when he was a nasty little guy trying to kill Christians. And these young men had to do this when they were wondering, what's the next party? They all had to give up their old nasty ways of life and be transformed by the renewing of their mind through the wonderful Word of God. Now, that's a statement that they needed to do that. But guys, they did it. It happened. It is possible to become a brand new person through Jesus Christ and His Word. Can I get an amen? Isn't that wonderful? To have all new wants and all new prejudices, if you will. Not the same kind of prejudices, but good prejudices. I'm sorry, I can't lie about people. I'm sorry, I can't mock people. A whole new value system. A whole new filter through which we see the world. A whole new amazing way of thinking that is not just something we ought to do, but something that we naturally do, that we come to naturally want as God works in us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Again, one of the verses that we use for the series on moms. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit in sincere love, unfeigned love of the brethren, love each other fervently with a pure heart. How do we purify our souls? By obeying the Bible that we read as we understand it. By committing to letting God have our lives. By committing to obeying because He is good and He's smarter. He's the creator. He knows what we need. He knows who we are. He knows what mission He has for us. He knows. Now, what does all this have to do with Paul and fathers? I want us to realize that Paul was a surrogate father for these boys. These boys had grown up with dads that encouraged them to be a man and go sin. And now they have taken a surrogate father. But more, these children are surrogate children for Paul. You understand that a man that's going to go from town to town to town to town and preach the gospel and be stoned in this one and beaten in this one and shipwrecked in this one, he can't have a wife. He never had a wife. He never had any children. But toward the end of his life, there in that imprisonment in Rome, at the lowest time of his life, when he writes the book of Philippians, how do you get over depression? That's what Philippians is. At the lowest time of his life, the young men that he's led to the Lord come back to him and visit him, and they partner with him, and they go on mission trips for him, and they take his letters, and they read his letters, and they write to him. He's got a family for once in his life. Can you imagine that? The wonderful blessing that was to Paul in the darkest hour of his life. All of the sons that he could have had with a wife and couldn't have because he had no wife, he has now. But only because he was transformed, because he was obedient to the word. If he had fought God, if he had said, God, you can have this, but you can't have that. You can have these two little things, but I'm going to keep these great big things. Never would have happened, because he couldn't have gone and couldn't have ministered. I was at a funeral many years ago, some 20, 30 years ago now, I guess. It was for my grandfather, and a short, stout man came up to me at that time at the funeral and said, your grandfather was one of the best men in the world. He was my hero. I've always loved him. Because he and his brother, their dad had died or moved or something. And so my grandfather looked at those two boys and he would say to them, hey, come on, let's go to the woods and we'll cut wood for the winter. We'll cut wood for your house, cut wood for my house. He said, hey, come on, let's go hunting. Let's do something together. Let's go fishing. Let's do something together. Hey, I've got a job here at the cemetery. And so they worked with him for years while they were growing up, and then they worked for him every summer. They would come and spend 2 days a week or something with my grandfather and my uncle and myself and others. He was a surrogate dad for boys that had no dad. Well, I don't know if there was a big brothers thing back then, but he was a big brother, hey? As our society degrades, there are going to be more and more children without a dad. Right now, it's amazing. It's going to get worse. As children who do not have a dad grow up and they become dads that run away and move away and are not fathers to their children, it's going to be an epidemic. It's going to turn into a pandemic. What shall the church do? The church ought to have men and women in it that are big brothers and big sisters who are surrogate fathers and surrogate moms to the children around them that desperately need someone to show them what in the world a man is, what in the world a woman is. And that together then, this godly Christian and this erring, you see what I'm talking about, Baptist Children's Home. It's exactly what they're trying to do. As those kids can get to know the godly Christians around them, the men and women, they can be transformed also by the Word, by the Holy Spirit of God. That is a great calling. Can dads save the world? Yes, we learn from David, pay attention first to your own kids. The second, make time for some other kids. Ask them along. Make time for them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care about us, that you care about the kids around us. We thank you for the example of Paul, who made time for others and gave up so much. You transformed him into a man of patience and commitment and empathy and sympathy and love. Heavenly Father, we know that you can do that with us and for us and in us. Heavenly Father, teach us to care about the kids around us. To take that one kid or those two kids that have been placed next to us, help us. Help us to make time for them. Heavenly Father, walk with us now this week. Transform us as we think about and obey your wonderful word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.